We are dealing with a crisis in our country. You could even call it an epidemic. It's not just the country, it's actually the whole world. And I'm not talking about COVID. This is far worse than COVID. It's been around longer than COVID, and it's affected way more people than COVID ever has or ever will. And this crisis that I'm talking about is the crisis of failure in fatherhood. There is a crisis across the world, and it's getting worse, where we see statistically how fathers have failed and how that has affected not just our country, but the entire world. Let me explain to you. 13% of all the women in the entire world, ages 18 to 60, are single moms. That's not just mothers. That's all women. 13% of all women in that age group are single moms. It's 19% in the U.S. Okay, listen to this. 27% of women with children are single moms in the world. Over a quarter, over 25% of the population of mothers are single moms. Fathers not in the picture. So in the U.S., we have 15 million moms, 15 million single moms, raising over 20 million children. Okay. No dad. Dad's gone. Dad abandoned the kids. 56% of the single moms in the U.S. are in the bottom 20% of income bracket among the population, with 29% of the single moms being unemployed. So fathers not providing. Women with absent fathers are more likely to have children with absent fathers. These are just facts. Men with absent fathers are more likely to become absent fathers themselves. Boys have fewer behavioral problems, and girls have fewer psychological problems when their dads are involved in their lives. Study after study shows this. Children without a father in the home are 47% more likely to live in poverty. Fatherless children are 2 times more likely to suffer from obesity, increased chances of facing child abuse from other people, and suffer from addiction and mental disorders. 2 times more likely. You also see more crime with children as they grow up if they haven't had a father regularly engaging with them in their lives. We see these crime rates. Cities with the highest crime rates in the U.S. have a fatherless child rate of over 50%. Chicago, 51%. Detroit, 63%. Birmingham, Alabama, 61%. Of the kids have no father. That is crazy. Half of them don't even have a dad. 63% of all youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 85% of all youth in prison are from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts are from fatherless homes. The sad thing about this is these numbers just keep increasing. Nothing's being done about it. The statistics continue to rise. The percentages continue to rise. It's tragic. It is sad. It is terrible. But we can do something about it. We can do something about this. Especially if we're men, we can choose not to be a statistic. We can choose to change the ratio. Because every father matters, every child matters. And even in some of these statistics that we mentioned, even if you're a woman, you can make a difference in a child's life so they don't become a statistic. So that they aren't the one that falls into addiction or suicide or has these psychological disorders because of abuse because nobody was protecting them. Okay. We can all make a difference. But today we celebrate Father's Day. Now, for me, Father's Day is always this kind of weird dynamic. Yes, it's a time of celebration, but I also always look at it as a time of evaluation. Every time Father's Day comes around, first, I am grateful to God. So grateful to God that he blessed me with 2 beautiful boys. They are awesome. They are my world. I love them. They are so cool. I love hanging out with them. I love playing with them. They're hilarious. They're just amazing kids. But I also evaluate. Am I the dad God calls me to be? Am I the father that he's calling me to be? And not to beat myself up or to condemn myself, I look at both. Okay, what are the areas where I'm doing well with my kids? You know, where am I doing well with how I'm raising my kids and interacting with my kids? And then where am I not doing as well? Where can I do better? How do I figure this out? Well, look to the Word of God and what it says about a father. And the Word of God says many things about a father. One huge thing the Word of God says about a father is that we're called to be good leaders. Called to be good leaders for our household. And yeah, different people may have the gift of leadership or, you know, maybe a stronger leader, but we're called to be at least good leaders for our household. But in order to be a good leader, we got to be a good follower. What do I mean by that? If we want to be a good leader for our household, we need to be a good follower of God. Because our kids are mimicking our behavior. We're leading our household whether we realize it or not. You're influencing your kids whether you realize it or not. The kid picks up the toothbrush. Why? Because you pick up the toothbrush. The kid picks up the remote. Why? Because they see you pick up the remote. The kid wants your phone. Why? Because they see you on your phone. The kid wants what you want. They see what you do and they say, that's what I'm supposed to do. Hear what I hear. Watch what I watch. Do what I do. God's put that in them. But sometimes that can go the wrong way. Why do you want my phone? Well, because I see you on your phone. Why do you want the phone? Oh, I see you watching TV. You know, it could be really bad things. We're always leading them, whether we realize it or not. Always. They look to us as the leader. So the things they do, that we do, they are going to copy. So the direction that I'm leading them in, based on the decisions that I'm making, is going to influence them. If I'm leading and I'm heading in a direction that goes towards the end of a cliff, they're following me off the edge of the cliff. But if I'm leading in a way that I'm really purposing to seek God's perfect will for my life, they're going to see it. They're going to notice it. They're going to desire spiritual things and godly things. Okay. It's going to rub off on them in some way, shape, or form. But ultimately, to be a good leader means to be a good follower of God. And this is what we're going to see in this text. We're going to look at probably, perhaps the most, maybe the most faithful father in the whole Bible. I don't know. Yeah, he very well could be, okay, based on what's said about him. And this faithful father is exactly who you think it is. It's the person of Job. God bless you. The title of this teaching is A Faithful Father. A Faithful Father. Job is a faithful man. And not just a faithful man, we see he was a faithful father and a faithful husband. He was faithful, as we'll see, because he was committed to the Lord. He was faithful in leading his family because he was faithful to follow the Lord. Let's look at what it says here. We'll jump right to it. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job 1:1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz who name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Okay, so right off the bat, we're introduced to this man, the character of this man, and that he's a father. First 2 verses, okay? God wants us to know that. This is a great man, and he has these kids, 10 kids. Okay. Now, Job's name literally means greatly tried or persecuted. Okay, that's his name. Imagine giving that name. You're the greatly tried one. You're the persecuted one. Like, what a name, right? But he lives up to this name, right? He is greatly tried. He is persecuted by Satan. Satan has his way with him. He loses everything. The boils. Even his friends are out to get him. His wife doesn't agree with his mentality. He is isolated by himself and forced to focus on his heavenly father and no one but him. But we see through this book, as we get to chapters 41 and 42, we won't get there today. He endures all these trials, and he remains faithful to God. Jesus told us the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, and he talked about 4 different kinds of ground the seed will land on. And what he's talking about is 4 different conditions of the heart. Okay, 4 different conditions of the heart. You have the wayside, the hard, packed down. You know, that was where they would walk, where it doesn't even stick. The enemy comes and snatches up that seed, right? And then he talked about the stony ground. In the stony ground, he says that's those who received the word of God initially with joy. They sprout up. They have no root. And then when the trials and the persecutions come, what happens? It says they stumble. I like the sound of the gospel. I like the sound of heaven. I like the sound of Jesus. But when we face in this world, you will have tribulations. Are we rooted in Jesus? Are we just rooted in what sounds good? Is my relationship rooted in Christ? So Job, it was. Trials, persecution came, and he was rooted in the Lord. He trusted the Lord, and he endured those trials. It says, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So we see Job's impeccable character was rooted in his fear of the Lord. This is point number one. A faithful father fears God. A faithful father fears God. He was blameless and upright and shunned evil because he feared God. Okay? Because he feared God. What does that mean to fear God? It means to have that reverence for his holiness, for his justice. It means having an accurate perspective of his character qualities. Okay? Because yes, he's love, but he's also holy. Yes, he's gracious, but he's also just. So it's having really an accurate perspective of who God is. He is holy, but he loves me. Okay? But when we see in the Bible people interact with God, when they have an encounter with God, they feel like they're going to die. Okay? Like we see in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was already a prophet at this point. God was already using him. He was a holy man. He was a righteous guy. Yet, when he encounters the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh, he says, I'm undone. I'm unclean. He's recognizing that in this moment he deserves to die. Okay? When he encounters the perfect holiness of God, it's like he can't survive that. He can't survive that. Okay? Encounter. That we also see with John, even in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1:17, when he encounters Jesus Christ in his glorified form, it says he fell at his feet as if he was dead. He thought he was going to die because of his holiness. But in both cases, we see the fear of God, the holiness of God. We also see the grace of God. Isaiah, what happens? God has the cherubim purify his lips. Yes, you're unclean. But I'm going to cleanse you, white as snow, and I'm going to use you in a mighty way. I'm holy, but I'm gracious. John, what does he do? He touches him, gets him back up. No, you get back up. It's not your time yet because I need you to write this last book, okay? Write these letters to the seven churches, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future as well. And so he picks him up. Okay? So in those passages, we see this accurate understanding of the fear of the Lord. I know what I deserve, but I also know his grace and his love. I think Jesus probably describes it the best way, of course, and it helps me understand this fear of the Lord thing, I think, best in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12. Now, mind you, he was just talking about the scribes and Pharisees, and he said, beware of their hypocrisy. They appear to be something on the outside, but they aren't on the inside. And then he says, listen, whatever you do in the secret place is going to be known. Whatever you say in the secret place is going to be proclaimed from the house rooftops. So don't just be somebody in front of, you know, your friends, your family, your group, your church, and then be somebody else different. Okay, the truth is going to come out eventually. And then he says after that in verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Then listen to what he says. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. you are of more value than many sparrows. What? Doesn't it seem like he just said two different things? He said, fear God because he could kill you and cast you into hell. You could be condemned. But don't fear God because he loves you. He said, fear God because he's holy. Fear God because of what he can do. Don't try God. Don't test God. Have reverence for God. But also love God because of what he won't do because he loves you. Okay? There's this fear that's connected to an accurate understanding of God's whole character. He is holy, he is just, but he's merciful and gracious and loving. Okay. Sometimes he'll discipline us, sometimes he'll just give us grace. Okay. But it's having that reverence, practicing his presence. This is where it all starts, as Solomon says in Proverbs 1, verse 7. In Proverbs 1, 7, he says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. So we cannot be wise unless we fear God, unless we have reverence from God. Why? Because wisdom comes from God. Wisdom comes from God. And if I have a fear of the Lord, I'm going to recognize God's got a better answer than I do in this. Okay, God's got better understanding of how I should approach this. God's got a better understanding of how I should operate my business, how I should lead my family, how I should live my life. What does God say about this? This is what I'm thinking, but what does he say? I want to do what he's asking me to do and not just what I think maybe I should do. Okay. Fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. Okay. Job was a wise man because he feared God. He was a blameless man because he feared God. He was an upright man because he feared the Lord. Do we have that fear of God in us? That accurate fear. Not that fear that makes me want to run away. That fear that makes me want to run to him. Because I know there's no one else that can do for me what he can do for me. Our success as fathers is dictated by our devotion to Jesus. And that's what Job had. He had that devotion to the Lord, okay? He says he had seven sons and daughters. Three daughters were born to him. So again, right off the bat, we see that God blessed Job with children. And we see Job's an upright guy, you know? You can imply here that Job was leading his family in the ways of the Lord, okay? And we'll even see more indication of him being a faithful father later on in this text. He says in verse 3, also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. It's point number 2, faithful fathers provide. A faithful father provides. So we see Job had a lot, right? Like the kids weren't going hungry here, right? He definitely wasn't in the poverty spectrum of income. This guy had tons, you know. He you can imply there, he was diligent, you know. He did what he needed to do to provide for his household, and God blessed him with more than what his family needed. Now, we see this is clear in Scripture that dads are supposed to provide for their kids. Now, things were different back then. Things were different even in many centuries leading up to ours. But now, as we, you know, roll into the 21st century, we see that things are done a little differently in many families. I don't think it's a problem if dad stays home and mom goes and works and provides. I don't see a problem with that. If the kids are being taken care of, that's what's important. But it's also important that dad is providing in any way that he can, okay? If that's not materially, then it's got to be spiritually. Okay? The dads are called to provide in more ways than one. Not just possessions, not just putting food on the table. But the main thing God wants us to provide is that spirituality. That we're investing in our kids spiritually. That we're leading them spiritually. Whether that's the example that we set, which is extremely important. Also the words that we speak. Being intentional, taking initiative, asking them, hey, you know, what do you think about this? Asking them a Bible question, reading them the Bible, talking to them about spiritual things as best as possible, praying with them. Okay. So if mom brings home the bacon, doesn't mean dad can't still be a provider, okay? But if it's the other way around and dad's bringing home the bacon and mom's the provider, whatever. But if nobody's bringing home the bacon, okay, and dad's not trying to bring home the bacon and dad's being lazy and sitting on his butt and just waiting for somebody else to provide for him, Listen to what the Bible says about this. It says in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's heavy, right? That's heavy stuff right there. So if your family's going hungry, and you're not doing anything about it, he says you've denied the faith, worse than an unbeliever. Why? Because when we consider what God has provided for us through the cross, God has provided life, he has provided hope, he has provided love, he has provided joy, he provides even materially. God provides so much for us, and if my response to God's grace is to sit on my butt, then I don't understand the grace of God. The grace of God should move me. I want other people to see the provision of Christ through my actions, through my words. I want them to see the love of Christ through how I engage with them, the generosity of Christ through how I'm generous to them. I want my family to see me as an extension of God's provision in a spiritual way that they recognize that this is all from the Lord. Okay? But I'm doing what I can to make things happen and make ends meet. We have a duty as fathers to provide. And I get it. Sometimes people get in a season, you know, they lost their jobs, you know, hey, they have to be on the streets for a bit or whatever. It's God's looking at the heart, right? If we're really doing what we can to provide for our households, God's going to honor that. God's going to honor that. But we can't sit there and just be lazy and expect the government or the church or whoever to just provide for us when we have the ability to do something to provide for our families. Spiritually as well. You know, it's not the church's responsibility to be the spiritual leaders for your kids. Now, yeah, in the church, they're spiritual leaders for sure. And that can help, coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and maybe coming to some of the extra stuff. But really, it's dad's responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the household and be the main one providing that. Now, that doesn't mean that mom can't lead Bible studies and mom can't take initiative and all that. Mom, do that as much as the Lord puts that on your heart. If dad's not taking any initiative at all, that's a problem there, okay? We should be encouraged to do that, okay? It says, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job had such an impeccable reputation, and he was blessed by God so much that everybody saw, okay? Job had a good reputation with both God and man. This is point number three. A faithful father has a good reputation. A faithful father has a good reputation. In Proverbs 22, 1, Solomon writes, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, living favor rather than silver and gold. You see that? He says that a good reputation a good name is to be chosen, okay? Good name, we're supposed to choose it. He's not saying, like, choose a name that you like and start calling yourself that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying a good name, like a good reputation, is something we choose. We choose our reputation. Now, we can't choose, you know, what people necessarily say about us. We can't choose whether somebody chooses to gossip about us or slander about us. But we choose how to establish our reputation and what that is. It starts with God. He had an impeccable relationship with God. In this passage, we're not going to read it today, but God even says to Satan, you ever checked out Job? You can do whatever you want to this guy, and he's still going to be faithful. I know his heart. You can wreak havoc on his life. You can take everything from him, and he's still going to be faithful, and he was. He had a good reputation with God. He had a good reputation with man. Now later on, we see his friends falsely accusing him. But before all this confusion happened, you know, he had a good reputation. He's a righteous man, the greatest man in the East, the greatest man in this land. So he says that a good name is to be chosen rather than silver and gold. So he's helping us understand that a good reputation is established by what we pursue. We can pursue silver or gold, okay? Or we could choose a good reputation. Maybe God blesses us with silver and gold. Because this is what Solomon did, right? When God basically told Solomon, ask me what you want to ask me. What do you want? Get you whatever. What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom, right? He asked for wisdom. And God said, perfect answer. I'm going to give you wisdom and wealth. This man has a lot of money, but he chose wisdom over wealth, and God gave him both. Okay. So a good reputation, we choose it based on what we pursue. What are we pursuing? That's going to ultimately define our reputation. Okay. The things we do, the things we say, even the things we think, because it all starts there. What am I pursuing in my mind? What am I pursuing in my words? What am I pursuing in my actions? It's important that a father, as fathers, we do everything we can to establish a good reputation. I'm not talking about to please man, because I want everybody to think I'm a certain way. Now, that's hypocrisy. This is about pleasing God. If I'm doing everything in my life to please God first, I'm going to please the right people. I'm not going to please everyone. As a pastor, plenty of you have sent me emails complaining about decisions I've made. Right? Most of you are encouraging, but, you know. I'm not going to please everyone. I know that. I can't make everybody happy. You can't make everybody happy. That's not our job. Our job is to make God happy, to please him. As we please him, we're going to please the right people, you know. We're going to please the right people. But it's important that we choose to pursue that path that's going to lead to a good name. Because in the Bible, a name is more than what you call someone, okay? In the Bible, it's always associated with character and destiny. When somebody names their child in the Bible, they're trying to name that child who they are and what they're going to become. That's why you see so many Bible names with pieces of Yahweh's name in it, okay? You know, lover of Yahweh, worshiper of Yahweh, server of Yahweh, whatever it is, okay? There are pieces of God's name in there, okay? Because they want their kids to grow up to be this lover of Yahweh or worshiper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh, whatever it is. That their life represents what their name means, okay? Because this is how God reveals his name. When he reveals his name, he's always revealing his character. El Shaddai, God Almighty, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi. He's revealing character qualities about himself. And this is what he did with Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. After Moses, you know, he went down the first time with the Ten Commandments, and they were worshiping idols, and they broke them. And he broke them on the stones, and then he went back up, and he's like, man, God, this is really hard. Show me your glory. I need some encouragement. I need to see who you are so that I can continue to fulfill this mission that you've called me to. It's like really hard, and so God says, I'm gonna show you my goodness. I'm gonna reveal my name. Okay, I'm gonna reveal who I am. And he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and it says in Exodus 34, 6 to 7, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. He goes on to just reveal who he is, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He goes on, he reveals his character. I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm also holy and just. Okay? His name is his character. The Lord's name is his character. Our names are connected to our character. When someone mentions your name, what do they think of? When someone says, Sonia, Gio, Jill. You know? Someone says, David. Ruth, Belinda, Luke. What do they think of when they think about your names? I mean, I know what I think of, and I love all you guys. But really, like, what do people around us, our family, our friends, our coworkers, when our name comes up, because immediately when we think of someone's name, we're thinking about things about that person, right? Maybe some good, maybe some bad, maybe some in between, right? We think about, okay, this is who this person is. So our names are always connected to our character. Our reputation is how people perceive our names. How do they perceive my name when they think about me? And again, as long as we're purposing to have a good reputation with God, we're going to have the best reputation with man possible. No, but when you think about people's names, you always have something connected with it. When you think about David in the Bible, what do you think about? Tell me. Man after God's own heart. Warrior, shepherd. King, adulterer, murderer, deceiver, right? He's a mixed bag, right? So you see, and that's a perfect one with David, because there's so many things we love about David, and then it's like, David really messed up, right? You know, when you think about Daniel in the Bible, what do you think about? Lions, courageous, warrior, prayer, right? Faithful. When you think about Judas, what do you think about? Betrayer, right? Think about Jezebel. What do you think about? Yeah, deceitful, lust, idolatry. See, you think about somebody's name, there's a lot that you think about there, right? There's a lot. So what are people thinking about when they think about our name? As a father, it's so important to establish a good name. Why? Because your kids carry your name forever. Okay. This is a girl, they get married and then they change their name. But they still have that maiden name, right? Your kids are carrying your name. They're carrying your name. So when you look at somebody's kid, being honest, when we look at somebody's kid, we always filter it through their parents. What are their parents like, right? What are their parents like? Because if this guy, man, he's wild, he's crazy, he's barely at the house, he's drinking, he's partying, he's doing drugs, and I look at that kid and I'm like, kid's probably a mess, right? We got parents that, man, they're so faithful, they're consistent, they love the Lord, you see their sacrifice, their generosity. It's like, even if that kid's a little bit wild sometimes, like, man, I know that kid's going to be a good kid, you know? And we never know what's going to happen with the kids, and we're going to see that in the story. But it's important, not just for us, but our kids and our kids' kids and our kids' kids' kids to establish a good name. He says in verse 4, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So they're partying. They would have these big parties, these big feasts. Think about it. They're rich kids. They're rich kids, you know? Like rich kids, they get entitled. And they're like, dad's got all this stuff. You know, he's got thousands of animals. We'll just take one. You know, we got a bunch of wine. Like, look, dad's got all these cases, you know? Like, oh, let's go party. So they're just partying, taking advantage of what their dad worked for. So even if you're the most faithful parent in the world, even if you're the most faithful father in the world, it doesn't mean that your kids are always going to be faithful, right? Even for Job, okay? Doesn't mean that. It's a way better chance that they'll be faithful, but they all have to make their own decisions, as we see with the kids. Verse 5, it says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. This is point number 4. A faithful father sacrifices for their families. A faithful father sacrifices, I guess it would be for his family. I kept switching faithful fathers into faithful father. You get the point, though. Sacrifices for his family, okay? So we see Job made regular sacrifices for his family, for his kids that were wiling out, right? That he kind of suffered because of their actions, which is normal when kids kind of go off the deep end, the parents suffer a bit. But so he's sacrificing for them. As fathers, we're called to sacrifice. As Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. That word service in the Greek is also the word, it's the word latreo. It also means worship. Okay? Your reasonable act of worship. Okay? We worship God by sacrificing our lives to him. That doesn't mean committing suicide. When he says sacrifice your life, he's not saying give up your life in the sense of death. He's saying give up your life to Jesus and live for him. Not take your life, but give your life. Give your life to Jesus as a living sacrifice. Your living sacrifice. He's got you living for a reason. He's got a purpose. He's got meaning. He's got a will for you, a perfect will, specific will designed for you. But to find that requires sacrifice. Well, what do we sacrifice? We sacrifice all kinds of stuff. Sometimes it's possessions. You know, we've got to sacrifice for our families, you know. My bank account used to look a lot bigger before I had kids, you know. Sacrifice resources, sacrifice time. That might be one of the biggest ones. The time that we sacrifice to be with our kids is so important for me, especially as dads. It's different in every family, but most families, mom spends more time with the kids than dad. Most families, not every family, but most families when dad's in the picture. So the time that dad gets with kids, if that's you, because that's me, that's so important. That's so important that we make the most of our time. And I'll tell you, I've failed in this in the past. I've failed in this in the past. There were seasons where I was just overcommitted. I like to stay busy. I like to do a lot of things. And I have to learn, you know, how to gauge my priorities. And there was a season, it was what, 3 or 4 years ago, Jude was one. And I was going 7 days a week for about 4 months. I was teaching 6 sermons a week. I was taking 2 classes in seminary school. I was redoing stuff on my house. So it was like every day I'd come home and it was something until I went to bed. And it was just every day, not a day off, not a day off, not a day off. And by the end of the, because I committed to these things, so I had to finish them. But by the end of it, I told Elizabeth, I'm like, I know I'm failing here. We need to set time aside. I know that. I'm overcommitted, okay? So Friday is sacred. It's our family day. It's, if you want to call it, our Sabbath, okay? It's like our Sabbath, and that's the time. And there's also certain times that I get to watch the boys, and now it's scheduled in there. For me, I got to have it scheduled. I can't just say, oh, I want to spend time with my family, and I don't make an effort to plan that time and schedule it. It doesn't happen. You could have great intentions, but if it's not planned out and scheduled, something else will come up. So I failed there, but it led to a lot of success there. I still always feel like I have work to do there. But Elizabeth, just the other day, and she says this often, I'm so blessed by how you make our family a priority and the time that you spend with us. And like that just, because I know I failed there before, you know. So to be on the right track is good. So the time that we spend, but it's not just being present. It's being intentional. Engaging with my kids. What do they want to do? How am I going to play with them? How am I going to talk to them? Can I bring up spiritual conversations? Praying with them. What does this time look like? I remember a pastor, it was Matt Chandler actually. I remember him doing this teaching. It was about family. And he said, you know, when I get done from a long week or I just get off work, when I come home, I'm tired. My expectations are this. My wife's got food ready for me. My kids are relaxed and chilled. Like, I'm going to come home. I'm going to sit on the couch. I'm going to put on a show, and, like, I'm going to be cool. That's not reality, though, okay? As much as I wish that, that's not usually what happens, okay? Maybe there's food. Maybe there's not. The kids are usually not chilling. They're usually like, Daddy, let's play. Daddy's home. Let's play. Let's play. Let's play. So he said, and I learned this from him, and I love it, and I remember to do it. I should remember to do it more often, but I do remember to do this. He said as soon as he pulls up to his house, he takes a moment, and he prays, and he asks the Lord to fill him with the Spirit again, and he asks God, help me be who I need to be for my family right now. I don't know what I'm walking into in this door. Is somebody crying? Is somebody injured? Is there blood? Is there tears? Is there, what's going, I don't know. I could be walking into a war. Could be peace. I don't know. So I pray, what do I need to be for my family right now? Okay. Because, you know, there's certain things, Elizabeth's great with playing with the kids, but there's certain things that they want to do with daddy. We wrestle, we play different animals, we pretend to be different animals. I'm always a snake or a bear for some reason. Jude always wants to be a gorilla. He says, I'm a mean gorilla. You're a friendly gorilla. And I'm like, well, if I'm a friendly gorilla, how am I supposed to fight you? Because friendly gorillas, they just want to be friendly. And he attacks me, and what am I supposed to do as a friendly gorilla? I don't want to be a friendly gorilla. I want to be the angry gorilla. But anyways, there are these things that only, like, they do that with me. They put throwing, hitting balls outside on the porch. My kids don't care that it's 110 degrees outside. They don't care about that. They just, daddy's home. This is what we do with daddy. This is what we want to play with daddy. So I got to be ready for that. Sometimes I'm not ready. I got to get ready. So that time, what does that time look like? You know, it's going to be different in different seasons. Obviously, desires. Sometimes we got to sacrifice our desires for what our kids want to do, what they need in that moment. There's so much sacrifice that we could talk about that takes place in our homes and should take place in our homes. But I don't know what sacrifice looks like to you. I know what it does for me. So I like this. You notice that he went to God on his children's behalf. Now, look at the text. It says he did this regularly. So I have the idea in my mind, just based on what the text actually says. You know, his kids are grown, clearly. You know, they're partying. You know, they're not like little kids anymore. And this is just what they do. Like, this is their lifestyle. He says regularly they do these feast things. He has a sacrifice. So it's like they're set in their ways. You know, I don't know what conversations he had with them in the past. You know, there's probably a lot of discipline in the past. But at this point, they're grown and they're just stuck on rebellion. Okay. So what does he do? You don't see him go yell at his kids, you know. What does he do? He goes to God on their behalf. Sometimes that's all we can do as parents, is just go to God on our kids' behalf. Lord, you do it for them what I can't do for them. Lord, you touch their hearts in a way that I never can. Because we know that ultimately it's the Lord that's going to get a hold of them. It's not me. I can help point them in the right direction, but it's ultimately, it's got to be God that grabs them. So he goes to the Lord sometimes, especially when we got grown kids that, you know, they're set in their ways. Going to the Lord, taking that time to pray to him, recognizing, you know, he can do something about it. He can intervene. Praying that he does. Now, okay, let me skip through. We're going to jump to verse 18. So this is where Satan starts. God gives Satan certain permission, but he doesn't allow him to attack Job's body. He lets him do certain things. He gives him freedom other than attacking Job directly. So he loses all his stuff, and here we see he loses his kids. In verse 18, it says, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved to his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Imagine that. I know we have couples in our church that have lost children, you know, lost grown children, you know, lost children before they were born in the womb. Some have lost more than one. Imagine losing 10 at once. Gosh. All the memories of all 10 of the kids, just all that at once. I can't imagine the pain. I don't know how I would respond. I don't know. But I know how Job responded. He worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. He recognized that there was nowhere else to go. What is he going to do? God is still God. Despite all that happened to him, he didn't discredit who God was. He didn't confuse who God was. Oh, God, you know, God, you were a loving God, but now he's an angry God. You know, he was a gracious God, but now he's a God that he hates me. He hates me. He recognizes God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whether I have little or I have much, it doesn't change who God is. Okay? Sometimes I'll give little, sometimes I'll give much. Lord gives, the Lord takes away, he says. But he didn't let his pain prevent him from continuing to be the man that God had called him to be. He didn't let that pain hinder him from pressing on and pushing forward. Because he still knew God had a plan for him. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Fifth and final point, a faithful father knows everything is God's. A faithful father knows everything is God's. Job recognized that every single possession, every sheep, every ox, every child, even his spouse, who hadn't died. We'll talk about her in just a minute. Everything was God's. He had the right. He had the right to give. He had the right to take away. He gets this. Do we get this? That everything we have belongs to God. He has the right to take it from you. He has the right to take life because he gave life. He's the only one that has that right. He can give, he can take away. But see, this is a beautiful thing. This shouldn't be like a fear thing, like, when's God going to take my clothes? You know, when's he going to take my car? When's he going to take my kids? Like, it's not a fear thing. It should produce this heart of surrender. It says in Psalm 89, verse 11, in Psalm 89, 11, it says, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world in all its fullness, meaning everything in it. You have founded them. You founded them. You created them. Everything in it is yours. Do we think this way? Because when we think this way, when we recognize this way, it brings us to that heart of surrender. My wife is God's before she's mine. My kids are God's before they're mine. That means I know that God can do for my family what I could never do. I cannot be my wife's savior. I cannot be her Messiah. I cannot be her redeemer. I cannot fulfill every satisfaction or joy or desire in her heart. I cannot do that. I have the freedom. No, I can't. I'm going to do what I can to be what I can be for my wife, but I'm not going to be God for her. I can't be. Same for my kids. I cannot be their ultimate savior and redeemer and fulfill every desire of their heart. I'm never going to do that. So it makes me recognize what's my responsibility and what's God's. When we operate in that place of surrender, okay, it helps us point our family back to God. You know what? I can't be everything for you, but he can be everything for you. Okay? I'm going to fail. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to fail my family at times. I'm going to make mistakes. But we all are. But God's perfect. God's perfect. And we have that heart of surrender with our families. It's that recognition that they belong to God, and God knows what's best for them way more than I do. He loves them even more than I do, which is crazy to think about, but it's true. It produces that heart of surrender when we recognize this, when we get this. Not that it's going to be easy, you know, when God takes a loved one. It's not easy at all. But we also have to recognize he has the right to do that. It's all his. And not only that, he has a reason and a lesson. And we'll see that. You see that through the book of Job. In all this, it says Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. All of that. He didn't blame it on God. God hates me. He did think that God was his enemy at one point. We see later on. But he didn't like say God was wrong. He was just confused with why things were happening. You know? He didn't understand. But I want to point to another thing here. Job was not just a faithful father. He was also a faithful husband. If you look at Job chapter 31, Job 31, in verse 1, it says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now remember, the last thing we see that Job's wife said to him was in Job chapter 2, and she said, curse God and die. Okay. And it seems that she's saying there is she's saying, you should curse God so he kills you. Like, you have nothing left to live for. You might as well die. Curse God so he kills you. Okay. They're on two different playing fields, right? I mean, you know, the Bible says, dwell with your wife with understanding. But if she says, curse God and die, that's hard to understand, right? That's a hard one, okay? How do we talk through this, babe? Like, curse God and die. Okay. You think I should be dead, okay? I think that's the best outcome for me, huh? Maybe we should pray about that one. but still, despite all this, he says this, I made a covenant with my eyes. I won't look on a young woman. See, Job recognized that when he made a covenant with his spouse, a marriage covenant, that the two became one. My eyes, her eyes, we're together. I don't want to do anything with my body that's gonna affect her body, that's going to affect her mind. It's going to hurt her, okay? So he says the covenant with his eyes was an extension of the covenant of his marriage. I'm not going to lust after another woman. I'm not going to look at another woman and entertain that. Now, biblically speaking, lust, so there's a difference between admiring somebody's beauty and lust, okay? And this, I think, is important because sometimes we can confuse lust and then we get in this place of denial where, like, we don't think that people actually are beautiful, like men and women. I see a bunch of beautiful people here, men and women, beautiful, not lusting, but there's a difference between admiring some. Oh, that's a cute guy. He's a handsome guy, you know. David, Gio, they're good looking guys, you know. You look at, okay, that's a good looking person. Lust is when I start thinking about them sexually. Okay, guys, I'm not thinking about you that way. Just so you know. Lust is when you start thinking about somebody sexually, okay? You start thinking about that person in inappropriate ways, okay? So that's really what we're talking about with lust. And remember, Jesus said, you lust after a woman, you're committing adultery. He's talking about adultery in the heart, you know? That's where it starts. It starts with lust. And this is a huge problem, guys. Problem, problem, problem. And it's so easy to get stuck and trapped. Phones, computers, you know, little things will come up, whatever you're looking at. Oh, now there's this, you know, advertisement for something on something else I was looking at. It's easy. The enemy's out to steal, kill, and destroy. And we got to have barriers up to keep ourselves safe. And that's what Jesus said, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. I believe he's talking about lust and more, you can imagine. He says, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. If he's saying put up barriers in your life that's going to prevent you from falling into the same things, because there's a huge issue with this. And this is where we're going to end. Huge issue with this in marriage. Pornography. 79% of men between the ages of 18 and 30 view pornography monthly. Almost 80%. 67% of men between the ages of 31 and 49 view pornography monthly. And 49% of men between the ages of 50 and 68 view pornography monthly. Basically, the study showed over 50%, easily over 50%, more in different ranges. So we see that husbands statistically love their wives less when they're regularly watching pornography, because they're creating something in their mind that's not true. False. Okay, this is what sex should be. This is what my wife should be. This is what how things should look and how things should be done. So then, oh, I'm getting satisfied here. I don't need to be satisfied with my wife. It divides marriages. Pornography use increases the chances of adultery by 300%. 300%. That we see, the Bible talks about in James, how sin grows. And its goal is to bring forth death. You give into the temptation once, twice, three times, four times, then it becomes a pattern. That pattern is going to grow. People don't think. I know so many people, they started, you know, watching something a little here and there, and they got to the deepest, darkest, craziest stuff, and now they're not even married anymore. Ah, just a little bit isn't bad. See, pornography often leads to adultery. Statistics say 70% of Americans engage in some kind of affair during their marriage. 70%. That's wild. And there's a correlation, as we already saw, between pornography and adultery. Divorce, those who engage in porn are statistically way more likely to end up divorced. 42% of divorcees admitted to more than one affair. So this is just one thing, you know, with marriage. But it's something that we see with Job in his life and the things that he says. And so we know he's a committed father. He's also a committed husband. Now, we know being a committed husband is more than keeping a covenant with our eyes. You know, there's that loving our wife as Christ loved the church, and there's a lot to that, but you know, we're not mainly emphasizing husbands today. It's mainly fathers. But Job was faithful at both. And as we celebrate Father's Day, it's not to beat down dads. It's to encourage, it's to uplift. That when you look at Job, you look at the statistics, okay? You look at the statistics in the world today. So many people blame it on this issue. It's this issue. This is, I'm not even going to get into it because I don't want emails. But, this is the problem with society. This is the problem with society. This is the problem. And there are many problems with society. But one of the hugest in every country I've been to, one of the biggest problems is failure in fatherhood. It's the three A's. What? It's abandonment. It's abuse. It's addiction. Oh, for apathy. When we see fathers fall into those things, man, it causes a lot of problems. Okay. A lot of problems. God called us as men to be leaders, servant leaders, leaders like Jesus. Leaders not trying to be the greatest, not trying to, you know, have our name put out there. He made himself of no reputation. Took the form of a bondservant. And we lead like that as fathers. We're gonna, and I know many of you dads are just do the best you can, do an awesome job. Okay, I think all of us can try to do a little bit better. I wonder, looking at Job, keeping just the simple principles that we talked about, you know, fearing God, sacrifice for family, you know, what he did for his family, the provision for his family, covenant that he made with his wife and sticking to that so he didn't fall into things that he shouldn't. Man, if we could just do these simple things, we're heading in a good direction. Job was a faithful father. How can we be more faithful as fathers? And even if you're not a father, okay, again, you can be a spiritual father. Paul, we don't see any indication that he had any kids, but he had thousands of kids. called the Corinthians his spiritual children. All the people he led to the Lord, that he spent time with, his spiritual children. And even as women, we can have those. All right, we have our biological kids, we have spiritual kids, but we know big picture. Man, we definitely need to help raise up the next generation, because what we're going through and what we've gone through and the temptations that are everywhere, it's just going to get worse. It's going to get worse. How can we help them do better? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much again for being our Father, Lord, that we can come to you as children, Lord, and you accept us, you embrace us, you love us, you want us to be with you, you want us to spend time with you, you want us to engage and interact with you, Lord, and we thank you that you have so many good things for us in this life, and especially in the next, Lord, and I just pray that as we see your true character, Lord, who you truly are, we would purpose to imitate you again as dear children, walk in love. Lord, by this all we'll know that we are your disciples. If we have love for one another, Lord, that would extend not just to friends, family members, but the next generation, Lord, kids we have and the kids that we interact with, Lord, that for the fathers, I pray that you would just stir us to be the men that you called us to be, and for the rest of the church, God, the same. Just please help us to be the people that you've called us to be, that we can make a stamp, that we can make a difference, Lord, in one life at a time, God. So we thank you so much for everything you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.